I'm going to begin with a question. You probably hear me say that every time I get up to speak. Can you run with a horse? Can you keep up with a horse? Mr. Parsons said no. Maybe one day he could have, but not today. Now, I've been pretty fast at different times in my life, but never have I been able to keep up with a horse. I was talking to Ryan Pack the other day. No, he runs a quarter mile of the 400 for track. And he said his fastest is 54 seconds. But then he said, you know, on the 4x4, the relay, he has been clocked at 53. So just to clarify, he's run a 53-second 4x4. And that's pretty fast. But you know, a horse can run that same quarter mile. The fastest horse has ran it in 20 seconds. So it makes Ryan not look quite as fast. Now, there's another horse that's ran a mile and a half in 2 minutes and 22 seconds, 1.5 miles. Now, I couldn't find a comparable because that's not a race that humans run very often, at least not the fastest athletes. But for a one-mile race, the fastest time ever is 3 minutes and 43 seconds. So that's 1 mile, which is crazy fast, just to clarify. But the horse ran 1.5 miles in 2 minutes and 22 seconds. So again, not even comparable for a mile and a half compared to a mile. And while it's true, if you study races, the longer the distance is, the closer a human gets to being somewhat comparable to a horse. But nonetheless, the reality is humans can't run with a horse. Humans can't run with horses. But do you know in the Bible there are two instances where there's a discussion about humans running with horses? Or to clarify, there's one actual example of a human running with a horse. We won't turn there, but in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah, we're told, girded up his loins or pulled his kind of his clothes up and ran ahead of chariots being pulled by horses. We're told that Elijah ran faster than horses and beat King Ahab and his chariot back to where they were going. So in essence, Elijah ran with horses, or outran a horse. Again, we won't go there today, but I just wanted to throw that out as I began this discussion. But because there's another time with running with horses comes up in the Bible. We don't have an actual story there. We're not told if this man ran with a horse. I don't think he did. But what we do have is a question or a statement by God about the fact of humans running with horses. Turn with me over to Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. Here we actually have God talking, so God asks this question to Jeremiah. He says, "If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, how then can you contend with horses?" And he goes on, he says, "And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do it in the floodplains of the Jordan?" So God asks Jeremiah, he says, "If you're racing against mere men, and that makes you tired, then how will you race against horses?" Now, Jeremiah himself is a fascinating book and character in the Bible. A man who showed his emotions. He's often called the weeping prophet because of his display of emotions and empathy throughout the book of Jeremiah and the other book he wrote, Lamentations. But here in Jeremiah 12, God asks him, "If you're being worn out by dealing with humans, then how will you race with horses?" Maybe we should ask, why would God say that to Jeremiah? Jeremiah wasn't thinking about competing with horses. He was complaining about the people he was dealing with. He was tired of them not repenting. He was frustrated with his dealings with them, that he seemed that evil people weren't being punished, and he was frustrated. And so he was complaining to God and asking God, "Why are you letting these things happen?" And this is God's response. "If you're being worn out dealing with these men, then how are you going to contend with horses?" I don't think Jeremiah had any intent to run with horses. And yet God's response to this statement by Jeremiah, to Jeremiah, is about running with horses. So on the surface we could think It's a pretty silly question for God to ask him. You know, what would God, why would God respond in that way? Unless we stop and consider that God expects or is going to expect Jeremiah to have to do exactly that. Why would God ask Jeremiah how he's going to run with horses if that's not an expectation that God had for him? Now, that might be a strange thing to consider, but if we think about Jeremiah as a whole, you see why I say that and why God said that in a moment. Because, again, we're never told Jeremiah actually runs with horses like Elijah did. So why would God say that? What does running with horses have to do with Jeremiah and God's calling to him? What does it have to do with us today? Or we could ask, what does it have to do with the day of Pentecost? To begin answering those questions, I think we need to go to the beginning of the book of Jeremiah. Turn with me back to Jeremiah 1, and we'll see, it gives some light to why God would say this to Jeremiah. Because in Jeremiah 1, we get this beginning of the calling of Jeremiah to do God's work. We'll begin in verse 4. Now we pick up the story of Jeremiah, and we'll kind of give a little background. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." You can kind of see Jeremiah's response to this statement by God. God says, I've called you from the very beginning to do this big thing. And Jeremiah says, I'm just a kid. What are you talking about? You know, most commentators, most people who study this believe Jeremiah was 14 years old when this happened. I think of myself at 14 years old, and my response probably would have been much more dismayed than Jeremiah's was here, to think it's a pretty ridiculous thing for God to think I'm going to be able to do this. But verse 7 continues, it says, "But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." So God says, don't worry about your age or what's going to happen. You're going to go where I send you, say what I have for you to say, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to deliver you. And so God reassures Jeremiah that I got your back. It's going to be okay. But if we continue on, we notice a few more things God says to him. If we drop to verse 14, God's again telling Jeremiah what he's calling him to do. And he says, "And the Lord said to me, Out of the north calamity shall break forth. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah." So he begins by saying there's going to be some tough times coming. And he says, "And I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands." So God continues to tell Jeremiah the problem, and that this is what he's going to have to deal with and preach about. But then notice especially 17 and 18. Remember, this is talking to Jeremiah, this young boy who God says, "I'm going to send you to do great things." But he says, but notice, "Therefore prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I've made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and a bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah and against its princes, against its priests and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." So imagine for a moment this young man being told these things from God. It'd be quite a shock. It'd be quite a shock no matter what age you were, I'm sure. Because God says, I'm going to send you to these people, and you're going to have strong messages speaking my words. Oh, and by the way, you're going to be going against all these nations, these kings, these princes, the priests. You're going to be speaking against all of them. And by the way, they're going to fight against you, but don't worry, I'll handle it. But nonetheless, you're going to face opposition. It's not going to be an easy task. That's the story God gives Jeremiah at the very beginning of this book. It's one that he gives hope, But at the same time, he tells him exactly how it is. It's a pretty tough thing that Jeremiah is called to do at a very young age. Now, it's interesting. One other verse I want to look at down in verse 10. Sorry, I skipped this a minute ago. But verse 10, God continues this idea of what he's calling Jeremiah to do. He says, "See, I've set this day, set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build up and to plant." Again, you see this theme through this first book of Jeremiah, that God's calling to him isn't going to be a cakewalk. He says, "I'm calling you to something that's going to be challenging, and you're going to face a lot of opposition. You're going to have to throw people down, throw kingdoms down." And later he tells them it's going to be kings and princes and priesthoods. They're going to be going against the most prominent people in the land, and you're going to have to deal with them face to face, and they're not going to like it. And so that's what Jeremiah is told the very beginning of his ministry to God. And this young man is told he's going to face resistance at every turn. You're going to be opposed and persecuted. You have to stand up against kings and leaders, even your own countrymen. They won't like you. They fight against you. But I'm going to send you anyway, and I'll help you. So that's the story that Jeremiah is given. And then we go over a few chapters back to chapter 12 where we were. And when we read that phrase then, when he's telling Jeremiah, "You're being worn out by these men, then how are you going to contend with horses?" See, God wasn't talking about real horses. He was talking about this high calling, this opposition, these kings and these priests that he was called to have to go against. God tells him, "I've called you to run with horses, to do hard things, impossible things." It was beyond Jeremiah's ability to do what God had called him to do. He literally can't run with horses, just like we literally can't run with horses. But God says, "You can do it because I'm going to give you the power. I'm going to be with you." Remember, twice in that first chapter, he gives him the line, "For I'm with you to deliver you." That's the encouragement he gives Jeremiah. As he says, "All these tough things are going to happen, but I'm going to be there to make you get through it all." That doesn't mean the challenges aren't going to be there, or the trials, or the resistance. But he says, "I'm going to help you get through them." God reminds him that I have your back. Whether you're outmatched, whether it's an impossible task, I'm going to give you the strength to do it. We haven't even talked about the second line in there in Jeremiah 12, because after he talks about running with the horses, he has the line, "And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplains of the Jordan?" Now, most commentaries believe the floodplain of the Jordan was kind of a jungle, thickets area full of lions. That's where the lions dwelt. So God's saying, after he talks about running with horses, he says, "And by the way, when you have to go deal with the lions, how are you going to handle that if you can't be happy in this peaceful land of Judah where you are?" Again, it gives them the same line, that things are going to be pretty tough, and you're already having problems, so you better learn to stick it out. Now, it's maybe something that we don't like to consider and think about sometimes, but can we ask ourselves, has God called us to run with horses? That same point that he's stressing to Jeremiah, is that something for us to understand and think about? I think it comes down to two important points for us to consider today. The first is that God has called us to do hard things, impossible things. The phrase "running with a horse" is literally an impossible thing for us to do. Yet God calls us all to do it, just as he called Jeremiah to do it. But the second thing is that God will give us the ability to do it, but only through his help and deliverance. So God calls us to do impossible things, things that we're unable to do ourselves. But also, he gives us the ability to do it through his help and deliverance. Because we're all like Jeremiah in the sense that God has called us to be his people, to serve him, to do his work. He's called us to be part of his kingdom. But just like Jeremiah, God says, you're going to have to run with the horses. You're going to have to do the impossible. There's going to be times you're going to be opposed and persecuted for doing my way. Now, it's interesting as we think about what God says. He doesn't say, you know, if you have to run with horses. The statement he makes there in Jeremiah is when that time comes, are you going to be ready? It's a very different thing because he's telling him, this is going to happen. Not, well, it might happen. He says, this is going to happen, so you better be ready. And this is the same message that we need to consider as well. Because all through the Bible, if you think about the time of Jesus Christ, when he talked with his disciples, he told them quite a few times that things are not always going to be easy. And in the book of Acts, we see that played out, whether it's through the martyrdom of James pretty early in the book, or the other persecution. If we look at the life of Paul, the things he had to do because of the gospel, there's opposition and persecution that they had to face. Notice with me over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. We'll look at two examples here in Acts as we kind of set the stage here of this reality of what God has called us to do. That's not going to be all a downer sermon, trust me. We'll have some positive highlights as well. But to begin, I want us to really consider the idea that God has called us to have to do the impossible, to do things that are not natural for us to be able to do ourselves. Acts 5 and verse 40. So we're jumping into a story here, but the apostles have been arrested because of their preaching of Jesus Christ. And right before this, they're trying to figure out what to do with these disciples because they're tired of them preaching about Jesus Christ. And they considered even killing them, all the persecution they could give to them. And then this man Gamaliel shows up and says, you know, if it's of God, let it be. And if it's not of God, it's going to come to nothing. And so the people mostly listened to him. But nonetheless, in verse 40, it says, and they agreed with him, and when they'd called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It says, and daily in the temples and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So it's interesting, they're arrested, and they're almost convinced just to let him go, but I think the council was angry enough that they beat them anyway, then they sent them on their way. But notice the apostles' response. It says they're rejoicing that they're accounted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. It says that they felt joy because they had to suffer for the gospel's sake. That's something that is a tough pill to swallow as we think about it. But the disciples, we see that played out all through the book of Acts. This concept that they recognized suffering for Jesus Christ and the gospel, for doing what is right, is a part of the calling that God has given us. And to an extent, then suffering for doing right means we're doing something right. Now let me be clear, suffering for doing something we do wrong is a whole different category. We're talking about today suffering for doing the right thing. When we suffer for that, then there is some glory that we can have to help us get through those times because it means that we're doing something right. That's what the apostles are here celebrating at this time. Now if we go a little bit further in Acts 14:22, we see a pretty interesting statement along these same lines. Acts 14 and verse 22. So I'll begin in verse 21 just to get into the thought. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. They didn't say, well, hopefully we can get in without facing any problems. No, they said that we must, through tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. In essence, they're saying it's a part of the calling. Kind of a promise of the calling God gives us, a requirement to enter the kingdom of God, is that we're going to have to suffer at times. We're going to have to be persecuted at times for doing the right thing. That's what God was telling Jeremiah. That's what the disciples understood. That's why they were rejoicing in Acts 5, because they said we must be doing something right, because they're not happy with us for talking about Jesus Christ. Now, we won't go through all the scriptures today, but over and over, Christ told his disciples, you're going to have to suffer. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to be persecuted, even hated, because of being a follower of mine. Now, we live in a day and age very different than the disciples. And even those who came in during that time was different than those who came in maybe 50 years ago, which is different than those who came in 5 years ago. Now, different eras of the church have faced different challenges and persecution. The disciples literally risked being beaten. Again, James was beheaded. Paul was stoned and beaten and all the other things that he went through for the gospel's sake. No serious persecution and trials for preaching God's way of life. We don't face that same thing today, but many of you, when you came into the church, faced challenges maybe of job loss. I've talked to people who said they didn't know if they'd have a job when they came home from the Feast of Tabernacles. That would be a real persecution or challenge to face. No, in essence, that'd be a race against a horse, impossible thing to have to fight with, especially when you had a family to provide for. And others had friendships, maybe family and marriages affected by their calling. No, today, because of political correctness, freedom of religion is protected probably more than it ever has been. Companies have to be sensitive to religious freedoms and many other things. They have to be very careful not to seem like they're firing someone because of religious beliefs, because of the society we live in. And so it gives us certain freedoms from different persecutions. I think eventually our society is going to get back to how it was as we get close to the end time, as that end time persecution is going to be very real from what we read in the Bible. And who knows how far away we are from that, from job loss, martyrdom, and those other things, or keeping the Sabbath, or maybe other parts of God's law. But nonetheless, today, we do still have persecution. A different kind than in the past. I think in essence, it's more subtle. It's more about being called maybe a homophobe if you don't accept gay marriage. Or not being tolerant if you don't accept anyone's way of life as just as right as yours. If you don't support abortion, then you're putting women down. I don't think adults maybe see it as much, but if you talk to college students, or even high school students or kids in school, they'll tell you the pressures that they face day to day of bending their morals, to be tolerant and accepting of any way of life. And if they don't, then they're looked down upon. They're called names, and they're judged as unloving or judgmental for having morals and a standard. The freedom to have Christian biblical morals is being questioned and attacked. And it will lead to physical persecution in the future, I believe. But right now, it's more psychological. Now, I just read recently that now, instead of being called names if you sleep around in college, college students are called names if they're not willing to sleep around. They're put down for not being willing to be immoral in their lives. Now, I was talking to a college student who's down in Oklahoma going to college, and he talked about the challenges he faces just for being a Christian male. That he's looked down upon, almost judged, because of having a standard of a way of life that he thinks is right. He told me one time he was just trying to hold the door open for someone after him, and they went through a different door just because they felt like he wasn't able to hold a door open for somebody else. And so they face a different type of persecution than maybe we'd think of, maybe we've had in the past, but nonetheless, there's persecution for choosing God's way of life. Notice with me over in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's about as direct of a statement as you ever find in the Bible. Okay, I'll read that one more time. He says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." In essence, he's telling us anyone who's choosing God's way of life is going to be persecuted because of it. Again, I want to be very clear that what I'm talking about is persecution for choosing God's way, not for choices we make that lead to problems or issues in our life, but persecution that comes strictly by living and obeying God's way. God says, you're going to face persecution. It's a promise in the Bible. It's a part of our calling. And today my goal isn't just to talk about the challenges we face, we have faced, or maybe will face. My goal is to remind us that we do have to recognize that challenges are a part of our calling. It isn't new, and it didn't end with any generation. It changes, and sometimes it's worse than others. But God says that we must go through tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. Could Jeremiah run a 20-second quarter mile? Not a chance. But God said, this is what I'm going to call you to do. Remember, he didn't say, Jeremiah, you might have to run with horses. He said, this is what you're going to have to do. He says, you're going to have to contend with horses. And if you can't handle humans, then how you ever think you're going to do that? Again, it's a fair question. And my answer in my own life would say, I get worn down at times dealing with day-to-day human problems. I can get depressed. I can get negative. I don't have to think about being put on a track with a horse to realize I'm outmatched at times in my life. Normal human problems are enough for me. But God says, that's not enough. He says, you're going to have to be put against a horse. So what are you going to do about it? How are you going to handle that? That's a question that we all have to think about with God's calling. But thankfully, that's where this day of Pentecost comes in. Because God tells us that he's going to handle it for us, or at least give us the ability to handle it. Here in Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, he tells us one of the ways he can help us do that. 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 6. And this is one of the few scriptures about the Holy Spirit that hasn't been read today. 2 Timothy 1:6 says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He says, for God has not given us a spirit, of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So Paul is here encouraging Timothy. Timothy gets depressed at different times, it seems like, so Paul encourages him. He says, remember the gift that you have inside of you. And he says, for God has not given you a spirit of fear. There's nothing to be afraid of, but a spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. He says, the spirit that God has given us, that spirit, that essence and power of God, is a spirit not of fear, but a spirit that gives us power to do things that are impossible by ourselves. He says, don't be ashamed. Don't worry about what's going to go on. Because through this section, we have to think Paul wrote this when Paul was sitting in prison. A little bit before this, Paul said, don't be ashamed because I'm sitting in prison. Don't be ashamed of what's going on because we're persecuted. Don't think of it as a bad thing, but instead, have power. Don't be afraid. Paul is encouraging Timothy, even as Paul sits in prison himself, saying, I suffer because of my calling. Paul knew it was a part of the deal, so he wasn't ashamed of it, but he embraced it. He kept what was committed to him because of the power that was given to him through that Holy Spirit. That spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. It's interesting, that word translated power there is the Greek word dunamis. It's actually where we get the word dynamite in our English language. If we think of dynamite, that word really means translated in Greek, power or force. And again, that's dunamis, it's where we get dynamite. So if we think about it that way, God's spirit is dynamite in our life. Not to blow us up. Maybe parts of our life do need blown up at times. Not to blow up those that we don't like. But instead, it gives us power to blow up the challenges that we face, the obstacles, the things that we have to overcome in our life. God says he gives us dynamite, dunamis. He gives us power to do the impossible. God's spirit is what gives us the power to run with horses. As we consider that then, once we've been baptized, once we're given that power to dwell in us, that force, it should change how we view the impossible. It should change how we view running with horses or any other challenge that comes in our way. Timothy was told, don't be afraid. Don't be timid because you have a spirit in you that's powerful, that can do the impossible. The spirit that allows us to suffer and accept it because we realize that's what we signed up for. It's a part of the journey to the kingdom of God. It's a requirement. And if we're left to do it alone, then we would be in trouble. We wouldn't make it. We can't hang with horses. But this power God gives us through that promise of what this day represents makes the impossible possible. I wonder, when God said that to Jeremiah, did he know the story of Elijah? Did he know that about 200 years before him, God made one of his prophets outrun a horse? No, we don't know for sure, but I'll assume, being about 200 years later and the records that they kept, him being a prophet, the prophets kind of had a group of prophets that passed things on, I would assume Jeremiah probably knew the story of Elijah. Now, I wonder then, when God said, how are you going to run with horses? I wonder if the story of Elijah came to Jeremiah's head. So I'll quickly recap that story, because we know when Elijah ran with horses, he'd been dealing with quite an ordeal in his life. He was contending with Jezebel and King Ahab. I think probably two of the worst, most terrible people in the Bible. If you want to think about one of the worst people in the Bible, Jezebel is pretty high on that list. And Elijah had been contending with her and Ahab for quite a while. And you know what happened to Elijah while he was contending with them? Some amazing miracles. You know, God brought down fire to consume Elijah's offering to show that he was the true prophet of God. So much so that they killed 500 prophets of Baal. And amazing things happened. But right after that, Jezebel finds out and she's angry because she liked those false prophets. So she tells Jeremiah, I'm going to kill you. And Jeremiah turns tail and runs away. And then he shows up and he's mopey and depressed and whining to God. He actually says, God, just kill me. This is not worth it. And so I wonder then, as God uses this phrase to Jeremiah to remind him of that story of Elijah, maybe he's saying to Elijah, focus on what I'm doing with you. I'm running with horses. Don't get depressed. Don't get down, because I'm going to deliver you. Because the story of Elijah is really a story of God's deliverance, as well as a story that we can get depressed, we can get worn down because of people that we have to deal with. Even in the midst of amazing miracles by God, Elijah let himself get worn down and depressed. So it would have been an easy lesson for Jeremiah to connect to that story of Elijah when God says, you have to run with horses. He's saying, don't get depressed, don't get down, remember the miracles that I just did. Referencing Elijah once again, the amazing things God did with him. It's a lesson for us to remember as well, that we have to focus on what God is doing with us instead of getting depressed about the things that don't always go our way. Because God is telling Jeremiah of something much bigger, bigger plans for you to do. And so I ask the question, how do we prepare ourselves to run with horses? Because again, it's not a question of if, but a question of when. Because God tells us this is part of what we have to do. So I'm going to give you four quick points, and then we'll go on and kind of expound on them. But how do we prepare ourselves to run with horses? The first one, I think, is to recognize that tribulation is a part of our calling. It's not a very exciting reality, but that's truth, and we have to understand it. If we want to be ready to run with horses, we have to realize that tribulation is a part of our calling. If we count the cost of baptism, part of that count of the cost is when God says, it's going to be hard sometimes. You're going to have to race against horses, face adversity and tribulation. We have to accept it and not run from it. The first way to be ready is to recognize that it's going to come. And the second thing we have to recognize is that we have to remember the commitment while we're on that journey. Not only to recognize it at baptism, but then as we're going on our life, when we face one of those challenges, we have to remember that this is what we signed up for. It's one thing to accept it before it comes, something else to be able to deal with it when it does come. To recognize it, that it's what we've signed up for. That's what God says we have to do. God tells us that if we want to enter his kingdom, tribulation and challenges are the way we get there. The third thing we have to recognize, so we have to focus on the promise. Remember, God told Jeremiah twice in that first chapter. As he's telling him the challenges he's going to face, he also says twice, But don't worry, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to deliver you. He uses the word deliver twice to make it clear to Jeremiah that God is the one that was going to make it happen. That God is our strength, that that's one of the things we celebrate. It's what we do celebrate on this day. God's power in our life. But not just in our life, actually in us as the church of God as we go through baptism and receive his Spirit as we enter that covenant of baptism. The promise is to dwell in us and give us the ability to do so much more than we could ever do on our own. So the third thing is we focus on those promises. And then the fourth and final point is that we have to go do it. We have to run with the horses. We have to do the impossible. So I ask then, as we consider the reality that we have to prepare to run with horses, the next question is, you know, what is your race? What horses do you face in your own life? Maybe it's every day you go to work and deal with a terrible boss and have to figure out how do I treat him with the respect I have to as my boss when he drives me crazy every day. How do I have patience with my spouse when she drives me crazy some days? How do I break an addiction to alcohol or pornography? How do I stand up for something that's right and God's truth, even when it means I'm going to be put down or ridiculed or maybe will suffer? We've all been called to run with horses to overcome huge obstacles that we can't do alone. If you think you can, then you're fooling yourself. If you don't think you have to be baptized and have God's Spirit inside you, then you're either running away from your race or you're not winning your race. God's Bible, the truth is pretty clear. We can't do it on our own. And so we have to be baptized. We have to have God living in us to have a chance to run with horses. We have to have God helping us, or we can't win this race. It's time to stop running. It's time to stop losing. It's time to win through the power of God living in us. To overcome. To be able to do things even when it hurts. Even when it leaves us vulnerable. Even when it seems impossible. This day represents the time and ability for us to overcome impossible odds. To fix broken relationships with God and with one another. Our spouses, our children, a neighbor, whoever it is, God gives us the power to endure hardships, to fix what's broken in our lives, whether it's relationships or sins between us and God. This day represents us having the power and ability to do it through that dynamite power that God gives us. Notice with me over in Colossians 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul speaking, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now if we read those first couple verses, the word Spirit doesn't show up through there. But if we look at what it says, filled with a knowledge of his will, with wisdom and spiritual understanding, to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. Those things can't come without God's Spirit. We think about the fruits of the Spirit, spiritual understanding. In Romans, we're told, spiritual understanding comes by the Spirit of God. So here, Paul is talking about the Spirit that gives us understanding and knowledge and wisdom and allows us to produce fruit and to walk a life that's worthy of God. And then verse 11, he continues, "strengthened with all might according to his glorious power through all patience and long suffering with joy." So he continues on, talk about being strengthened with might and power, or the glorious power. If we think about the glorious power that we're given, it comes back to what this day represents once again, the power that was given to the church, that's given to us, as God gives us his Spirit. But as he goes on from there, notice those last three words he says. He says, for patience, long-suffering, and joy. Those three words are pretty big as we consider what they should lead us to as we think about what this day represents. As we think about God's Spirit living in us, of us overcoming impossible things in our life, ultimately it leads to a list that God gives us of what our life should be producing. As God lives in us, he says there are certain things that he expects his people to produce. There's different things throughout the Bible, but there's one list of 9 items. I'm giving you lots of hints so our minds can think of where I'm going next. But these words are in that list: joy, long-suffering, or patience, depending on your translation. As we think about what God has called us to do, the power he's given us to fix broken things in our life, ultimately, he also leads us to produce the fruit of his Spirit in us through his Spirit dwelling in us. Turn with me over to Galatians 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22. All three of my kids were asleep when I came up, and I see two heads, so it means I better wrap it up soon, I think. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of God's Spirit. When God's Spirit dwells in us, this is what our life should be producing and making through him living in us. He says love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He says against such there is no law. So as we think about God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, as we think about the trials and things that we have to face in our life, the races that we run against horses, ultimately, I think we could turn this list into that concept if we think about it. Because this fruit of the Holy Spirit, what it produces in our life, we have to be letting it lead us and guide us. And ultimately, our ultimate race, as we consider it this way, is producing these things in our life. Our race is about producing a life that produces these fruits. To be able to love someone who isn't very easy to love. To actually love, I don't mean put up with, to ignore so we don't have to deal with them, but to actually show someone love who we don't think deserves it, who doesn't act in a way that's easy to love. If you don't think that's a race against a horse, then you haven't met someone who's pretty tough to deal with. That's a hard thing to do, to love someone who is tough to love. We won't go there, but 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a list of what that looks like. To think no evil of someone. To believe the best of them. To suffer through those things because of our love for that person. It's a pretty tall order to think about. That God says if we have God's Spirit in us, that we have to be producing that in our life. It's a pretty tough race to run sometimes. Where it goes on, to have joy. To keep joy in our life during dark, challenging times when nothing seems to be going right. It's a pretty tough, impossible challenge sometimes. To find peace, to be without worry and doubt and fear when nothing seems to be working out in our life. If none of these things have happened in your life, well, I'm happy for you. But I think most of us in this room have to face these things. And this is what God has called us to do. To be able to have love when it's not easy. To find peace when nothing seems to be peaceful. To find joy when all we want to do is be depressed. Long suffering. Are we able to suffer long? It's a pretty easy definition to think about, long suffering. It literally means to suffer long. Another way to look at it kind of means to be long fused opposed to short fused. That when things are rubbing you the wrong way, do we react or do we let it keep going? So a fuse long enough not to explode, to let it go, to suffer and suffer and suffer without reacting in a wrong way. Again, that's a pretty tough race to have to run. But that's what God has called us to do, to not be reactive, but to suffer without a wrong response. Can we be kind even to those who aren't kind to us? Are we good no matter who is or isn't looking? Whether we're alone or whether we're at church, is our morality always the same? Is our faithfulness to God solid and unwavering in good times and in difficult times? Are we gentle and meek? Are we able to take correction? Are we teachable and humble? I think that's a tough thing for human beings to be, humble and teachable. For someone to tell us that we're wrong and to take it the right way. That's a pretty tough race to go against sometimes. Are we always in control of ourselves, no matter the situation? Do we have self-control that I'm always in control of how I respond and what I say? Or do I let my tongue get away with things sometimes? That's what God has called us to do. That's the race he's put us against with these horses. And I'm telling you again, if you think you can do this without God's Spirit inside of you, well, then you're going to be in trouble. Because with God's Spirit inside of me, I'm still in trouble at times because I forget to let him take the lead. This is the real race that God has put us against. As we consider the power and the gift of God's Holy Spirit, it's the development of these in our life, day after day, trial after trial, challenge after challenge. Now, we won't go through these stories, but if we think about the life of David and how he had to have the right reaction to Saul as he's running for his life, as he's done nothing wrong, but he's done everything right to Saul, and yet he's running for his life, and yet his respect and honor for Saul. Or Joseph, the long suffering he has as he's sold as a slave by his own brothers, and then accused wrongly and put into prison. The patience and the hope that he'd have to develop. Those are pretty tough horse races that they'd have to go against. What about Moses, putting up with the stubborn Israelites for those years? If we read that story, you can see his frustration at times. Yet through God's Spirit leading him, he was able to do what God commanded him to do. Now, we could go through the Bible. If we go through Hebrews 11, we can look at that faith chapter and see how those people had to produce this fruit in unbelievable circumstances in their life. Because that's what God has called all of us to have to be able to do. Again, this is the race that God has called us to. These characteristics of producing this fruit go against our nature. They go against how our society views things and thinks, our natural response. But as we become more attentive to God's Spirit in our life, to it leading us, it gives us the ability to truly develop these traits and this fruit in our life. The goal, the ultimate goal of God's Spirit in us, is to produce these fruits in our life, no matter the situation and circumstance that we face. And this is the race that God has given us, to run against impossible, hard odds. So we begin wrapping up here. Notice over in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. I have to excuse me. I've been fighting to not lose my voice the last couple of days. I think it'll hold out. I'm amazed at how often this concept of a race runs all through the Bible. We read it in Jeremiah. Paul over and over alludes to the race. He compares our spiritual calling and life to a race over and over. And he says it here in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 as well. He says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." He says we have to get rid of all the things that hold us down so we can run the race that God has given us. Well, if we think about what that race is, God told Jeremiah, I think he told us through that story, the race God has given us is to run with horses, to do the impossible, to do things that we can't do by ourselves. That's literally impossible. The race we have is to run with horses, to conquer and overcome impossible odds, to do the unthinkable, to produce the fruit of God's Spirit in unbelievable circumstances and trials, to always demonstrate God's unfailing love and how we live. And we're definitely underdogs in this race. Until we realize that God gives us the power to overcome those odds through His Spirit and Him living inside of us. The last concept I want to look at within this is over in the book of Revelation. We won't turn there. But if we think about the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2 and 3, there's the seven letters to the churches. But all seven of these letters, as different as they are, and there's different beliefs of the letters. Some people believe they're to specific churches. Some people believe that they're to different eras of time of the churches. And others believe that there are different mindsets that are in all the churches at any given time. I tend to think that all three are probably true to one extent. But no matter what you believe, there's one common theme in all seven letters. And it's the phrase, "to him who overcomes." Every letter includes the phrase, "to him who overcomes." No matter how terrible the congregation is that they're writing to, even the Laodicean church, he's told, "to him who overcomes," God says, "if you overcome, then you will be in my kingdom." Now, he doesn't say it exactly in those words every time because he says it slightly differently to every church. But the message to all seven of them is, if you're able to overcome, then you will be in the kingdom. But that word "overcome" means to conquer or be victorious. So he doesn't say, well, you can kind of just scrape in. He says, you have to become victorious. You have to conquer. You have to win your race, even if it's against horses. But he says, but if you do that, no matter what else is going on, if you can find a way to overcome, to beat the odds, if you can beat the horses, run with the horses, then you will be in the kingdom. I'll just read the seven different ways it's stated through those seven churches. He says, to him who overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life. That's the first one. Then he says, to him who overcomes, he should not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat in a new name. To him who overcomes, I will give the power over the nations. To him who overcomes, he shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Those are the promises God gave to those seven churches, and by extension, the promise he's given to us. That if we can be conquerors, if we can overcome, if we can run with the horses and live the life God has called us to do, even in the challenges, through his Spirit living in us, then he gives us amazing promises to be in his kingdom. That last one is so powerful. To sit with him on his throne. Jesus Christ is saying this. He says he'll grant them to sit with him on his throne, just as he overcame and sat with his Father on his throne. What greater promise could we ever have than to be willing and have the invitation to be on the throne with God the Father and Jesus Christ? It says we have the opportunity to be a part of that royal family. What could we ever have that would come comparable to that? But the Bible is clear. We have to overcome. And it's also clear that we cannot overcome without God's Spirit and help within us. We were saved by his life, but when he was resurrected and then presented to the Father, it started a very important 50-day countdown. That 50 days why we're here today. Because that 50-day countdown from the day he was offered as the wave chief to the Father, 50 days until the church was given the power on this day of Pentecost, until the power to run with horses would come. That's why we're here celebrating today, the power given through the life and resurrection of our Savior. Not of only him living, but of him living inside of us, giving us the power to overcome. And so for us, it's time to overcome. To accept that we will face challenges, but to embrace them as part of our calling and let God do wonderful things through us. Unbelievable things. Things much greater than actually running with a horse. That's nothing to God. And he showed that through Elijah. But changing a heart, giving us the long suffering to deal with the difficulty in our life and dealing with it in the right way, giving us the power to overcome, to change our life, and to impact those around us. That's the power God's given us through His Spirit at baptism. And it's dynamite. It lets us beat unbelievable odds. It gives us the ability to produce God's fruit day after day, challenge after challenge, even in unbelievable odds. This is our calling and God's promise to us, that He promises to have our backs and give us the help we need to deliver us through His help. Because He says, it's time to run with the horses.